Everyone, so glad to see bright shining faces on a lovely day today. I did send out the discussion question in advance. I still, Ms. Lee Ying, need to get your email address so you can get my little questions that go out in advance just so you can participate. You didn't get it either.
All right. I did.
All right, well, if Mrs. Ross got it, then I know you got it. But I'll double check. I'll make sure that everybody gets it. So anyway, we're looking at the next section of Hebrews 6, but I want to start with an introductory discussion question. And I had trouble phrasing this one, so it may be a little easy to kind of go off on a side rabbit trail, but that's okay. It's my bad. But anyway, this is the question. You retired, and then you moved into a quaint cottage at the edge of a rural town neighboring some adjacent farms. And you've been told that you've got some neighbors, and one of them is very kind and generous, and the other one, not. You haven't really had a chance to meet the neighbors yet. You peer over the fences, and you look at the neighbor's property. Is there anything that you could deduce? Could you tell by just looking at their farm that which one is perhaps the more kinder, the more generous neighbor? And if so, what would you be looking for? What might you expect to see?
Are you pointing to me?
Yes, okay. Mrs. Ross.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. No, feel free to ask. I'll call your name.
A person who's kind is usually kind to everybody and everything. Mm. So I would look at their animals. Are the animals well taken care of? Are the animals obviously loved? Are the animals well fed? Do they have a good place to live? That's what I would look for.
That's very smart. Yeah, that's very good. Very good. Pastor?
A garden with far more food than they could ever eat.
All right, so a garden with lots of food. Yeah, because if they've got a lot of food, there's a greater chance that they might be willing to share it. Yeah, all right. Anybody else? Other thoughts? What would you be looking for? Mom?
A well-kept lawn.
A well-kept lawn. Oh, well, that's a good sign. He's kind to his grass. I'm not sure. He may not be kind to you, but he's kind to his grass.
But not the grass.
What's that?
Fruit trees.
Okay. Yeah. All right. That was an interesting one. I like this response. This is from a dear old friend, Patty. She says, the farm with the most junk in their yard and has children running around their property would be the most generous. They might be the most friendly as well. If they feed the birds or have domesticated animals, I guess they're kind. Although, on the other hand, if they neglect their pets by not sharing their space, time, or affection, they're neither kind nor generous. No trespassing and private property signs are a dead giveaway that they are not friendly. Being able to spot a farm that has kind residents is tough. If they have chickens, flowers, a thank you Jesus sign in their yard, a child swinging a tree, I'd venture to say they might be kind. Kindness is hard to tell. You can't trust kindness. It's usually phony. They probably want something. Everybody has their hands in your pockets. They're kind, so you'll come again and spend more. So, yeah, you're all kind of hitting up on the idea here that there's a certain trail that might be left behind. You might expect to see that their kindness is exhibited elsewhere. Well, very good. I hope that gets your mind to thinking a little bit for today. I'm going to read now our text for the Sunday school lesson this morning. It's in Hebrews 6, 9 and 10. And it says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though we thus speak means the warning that he gave earlier, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He says, though we thus speak this way, we're persuaded better things of you. And this verse I really like, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have ministered, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's a great and encouraging passage of Scripture. There's three key words here in verse 9. It's the word beloved, the word persuaded, and the word accompany salvation. We're going to talk about a better persuasion. That's your first fill in the blank there, a better persuasion. Beloved, we're persuaded. Now, what I also find interesting is that word accompany salvation. I'm a bit of an etymologist. Etymology is the study of words and their history. I find it fascinating to see how language changes over time. That is a word that's actually made it into our English language. It's the Greek word echo. You all know what an echo is. If you've been to a canyon, you've heard the word echo used. People shout out just to hear that. So let me ask you, what is an echo? If somebody said, you're an echo of your parents, what do they mean? Ms. Ross?
You're more like your parents. You're the way they have taught you to be.
Yeah, you're more like your parents. Use the word like. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So what do you think would be an echo of salvation? What is an echo of salvation? Penny?
Outward manifestations that you are like Christ.
Okay, an outward manifestation, yeah. Other ideas? That's not wrong. I like it, yeah.
Fruit.
Okay.
Fruit that people see.
Yeah, there's fruit. Now, getting back to the physics and the science side of things, I see my broadcast physics major is pre-engaged with other things here, but technically speaking, scientifically speaking, just what is an echo? If you're to explain it to a 10-year-old, what is an echo? Literally, I'm talking literally in the scientific physical world. What's an echo?
Okay, your voice, when it comes back to you.
Okay, your voice comes back. How did it come back?
You shout in a vacuum.
Well, if you shout in the vacuum, you don't hear anything. So.
When the sound waves bounce off another object and reverse their direction.
Yeah, they bounce off. We might even use the word reflection. A reflection of salvation. Of course, who is our salvation?
Jesus Christ.
So things that accompany salvation, things that echo salvation, things that reflect salvation means salvation will have an impact in your life and it will be reflected in what you do. That's that phrase, accompany salvation. Accompany is an excellent translation. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to change what the King James puts in here. And I don't want to make it sound like I'm smarter than the translators because I'm hardly that in that case. So things that accompany salvation, this echo, this reflection of it. And because of that, here we see he introduces a softening blow. He says, but beloved. He addresses them first, but beloved. It's a word as the sense of greatly loved, favored. That is indeed what we find in the household of the saints. And that has been true ever since Jesus Christ first came. One of the beauties about the Christian religion is that it does unite people out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. In this room here, I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, Mrs. Ross is probably 5 and 6.
Yes.
7. Texas is a whole other country, 8, 9, D.C. is a whole other country, 10. 10 or 11, I mean, practically all of us hail from some different disparate part of the world and a cultural background and a difference, but there is a tremendous unity in the body of the believers, and they are, in fact, greatly beloved. This is true of the old as well as the New Testament. Look at Romans 16. It's in your handout. I've included it there for you. And I'm just going to highlight a passage of Scripture that uses that word beloved so many times. Listen to this apostle. The Apostle Paul, Romans 16, 5. He says, in his concluding chapter, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras. That's a classic Roman title. All the Romans, it ends in us. U.S., that's typical Roman names, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. He lists a few names, and he generously sprinkles in that term, they're beloved. And that is indeed the case of the saints. They are beloved. And then he ends it with, again, a cushioning blow. He says, we're persuaded better things, things that accompany salvation. Here it is, though we thus speak. He had warned them. He'd given them a very sharp warning earlier. And he did so at an admonition out of love for them, even as other New Testament apostolic writers did. The apostle writing to the church at Corinth in the fourth chapter says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. See, a loving father to his children will in fact correct them, sometimes sharply, sometimes say things that may be a little harsh. Now, some fathers go overboard on it and push it too far into a form of abuse. That's not really very loving action. That's very proud, arrogant, unrestrained action. But here the apostle says, I'm writing these. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not wanting to put you to shame, but I do want to warn you of these things. 2 Peter writes this. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so he talks about these promises and the purpose. He says, you're to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. You're, I trust, familiar with that sequence of fruit that is to be seen in the lives of believers. And I do believe it's a stair step. I don't believe it's all at once. He then says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's a little bit of a warning in that, isn't there? There's a touch. Don't forget these things, because if you do, you've forgotten something. You need to get back on the right track. Now my next question here. The penman to the Hebrews assures the Hebrews that he's, quote, persuaded better things of you, things that accompany. What gave him that persuasion? What do you suppose gave him that persuasion?
The fruits of righteousness that he observed in them.
Okay. Fruits of righteousness he observed. Now, it's interesting because, and I'm not disagreeing with that, but what's interesting is that this was written pros Hebreos, to the Hebrews, not to the church of the Jews at such and such a location. This appears to be an epistle written to a collective group scattered wherever of saved Jews. Do you suppose he'd met them all? Probably not. Can you be persuaded of a group of so-called Christians' testimony having never seen them? What would persuade you?
Heard reports of others that you respected and knew?
Yeah, through the testimony of reports of others. You know, it's one thing when you see something in private of an individual others maybe have not seen, and you can declare, yep, I believe that this really is a child of God. It's something else when a great number of people speak well of an individual and the reports are coming out so much that your interest is piqued. I'd like to hear more about this individual. It does give you more of a confidence, a greater persuasion to see in them fruits of righteousness. You might peer over their backyard and you might see, oh, look at this landscape, how it's been changed, how their testimony has had an influence in this region. And so, yes, he does, he is seeing an improvement. Now, what's interesting, I find that to whomsoever he is writing here, they perhaps might appear to have an opposite problem of the Corinthians. Earlier here, he says in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Their hearing had grown dull, and yet he was persuaded better things of them because their lives, they had so conditioned their lives, they had established themselves in a good tradition. You know, I tell you what, one of my prayers for young families is to establish good and godly habits in your home very early, because they become a pattern. They become a habit. It becomes a little local tradition. Your children will follow it because they know nothing else. This is what we do. We go to church on Sunday. We don't have vacation on Sunday. We worship the Lord God. We always give a portion of what the Lord blesses us to the service of the Lord. Yes, we respect the ministry. We don't pitch a fit in services, and so on. Establishing those good and godly habits. But you know, once that train gets going, you can kind of get mentally slothful. You can start to slack off. That appears to be the case here for the Hebrews. They had lacked theological sharpness, But their habits and their pattern and their way of life was still in the way of righteousness, and they were godly. They were doing well, which I believe is why he's writing to them with these grand and glorious truths beyond the first principles of the oracles of God, beyond that foundational level teaching. He's trying to take them up to the next step. The Corinthians had the opposite problem. You read in the opening chapter of Corinthians that they were enriched in all knowledge, that they were very... He says, I have no need to teach you these things. But the Corinthian church had a real walk problem. They had major walk issues. They had tremendous amounts of head knowledge, but it hadn't begun to echo out and impact their lives. So they had kind of the opposite problem of the Hebrews. Well, then we go on, and he adds to them one of the greatest sources of hope and comfort in all of Scriptures. Hebrews has two passages that are very sharp warnings. One of them we read about those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they would have to crucify the Son of God afresh. In other words, to have received salvation and yet to utterly fall, no, that such an individual can't be redeemed again. Well, lo and behold, and of course that doesn't happen to someone who's truly been saved, the problem would be they were never saved to begin with, if we find that complete and total collapse. And so right on the heels of that very, very sharp warning, you have, I think, one of the greatest promises that you'll find in all of Scripture. And I want you to meditate on this week. I really want you to think about it and lay hold on it. Notice what he says in verse 10. God is not unrighteous. Now that's a big statement. You could say God is not wicked. God will not do wickedly to do such. What is this thing that God would not do? He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye, old English word meaning y'all, plural you, have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Apostle Paul gave the Corinthians likewise a similar encouraging promise. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the unbeliever says, serve the Lord God, worship him. That's a waste of time. What they're saying is it's vain to serve the Lord. Ah, the believer says, oh no. There's a company out there that has proven this to be the case. Their theology, I have no idea where they're at theologically. They're probably under the broadest umbrella of Christianity you could possibly imagine, evangelical. And it's Chick-fil-A. They have one distinct corporate policy. We don't work on Sunday. They want to leave their staff time to, and they give a variety of reasons, but we know the main driver because the president of the company is an unabashed, unashamed Christian and says, no, we're not going to work on the Lord's Day. You need to go to services. You need to go to church. And so he enables that. They are the second or third most profitable fast food restaurant in all of America. Though the others are open 7 days a week, God is extending that 6 days so that they can compete in the quote-unquote big league. No, it's not a vain thing even in this life to serve God. It sure isn't a vain thing to serve God in the next. He says he's not unrighteous to forget. Now, I want to stop for a moment. Let's think about this because I want to thread an accurate theological line through these words and through this glorious promise. What is it that God remembers, in other words, not forgets? What does he remember in order to remain righteous? Remember, he says it's a righteous thing for God to do. What did he not forget? Now, this is a theological question, and it's not going to be right there in the verse. I want you to think through a little bit. What did God not forget?
Only say he did not forget his son, Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And his
work. Yeah. Yeah, you're very close. Yeah, I'd say you're spot on target. Yeah. Consider for a moment the verse that we have here in the Old Testament in Exodus 2. When the children of Israel, when the time drew near for them to be delivered out of Egypt, we find in Exodus 2, that opening chapter, we read this in chapter 2, 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see, the thing that God remembers is what the Son has done. God the Father elected a people to be saved. God the Son redeemed and paid for the sins of a people to be saved. And God the Holy Spirit is indwelling those whom the Son has redeemed and the Father has elected. Will God forget them? No. If God the Holy Spirit is in them working that which is well-pleasing in his sight, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, shall God forget that? No, he cannot. It would be unrighteous.
And our English words forget and remember don't accurately or fully convey the meaning. The word remember of God means to call to mind. It doesn't mean he forgot it the way we forget, but rather he pulls it to mind. It is acted upon.
Absolutely. And as Jeffrey pointed out, rightly so, the work of the Son. God is highly excited about what the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. God takes great respect to that. He is highly esteemed everything that Jesus Christ has done, everything he has said. In fact, he declared, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God's not impressed with anyone or anything outside of Jesus Christ. If you're in the Son, God's very impressed. Dare I go further to say that God is obligated to reward his people? It would be unrighteous for him to do otherwise. There is a legal basis as to why God must bless his people, and that richly. Not because of this echo, this faint reflection of what we have done, but rather because of him whom we reflect. It's a glorious thing. It tells what God remembers. He remembers his promise. Your next fill in the blank. And God requires our service because of what the Son has done. Now that word service is the word minister. It's the word deacon. It simply means to serve. God gives office bearers very generic titles. Servant, speaker. they just overseer. That's kind of the official title, but it's also the thing they do. And all saints are deacons. Not officially. They're all his servants. They all serve him, because they've been bought with a price, and so they seek to glorify him. So all saints are unofficial deacons. They're servants. Just scan with me through these handful of verses on the inside of your bulletin, Galatians 5, 6, part number B. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, and frankly you could replace that with the word baptism, but faith which worketh by love. Notice the connection. By love, verse 13 says, serve one another. By love, we serve one another. There's a service that's involved there. This passage has been with me and has been a thorn in my side and has been a sharp cudgel over the years, and I have availed it and brought it to mind, I can testify, on more than one occasion. It's 1 John 3:17. But whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need. In other words, the brother didn't come to him. He had to see it. He observed it, okay? And shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. I almost tear up when I read this. How dwelleth the love of God in him? He has to ask the question. Really? Okay, he gave you eyes. God put this person in your path. You got a bank account. You have means. You have something. And you're not going to do anything? It's your brother in the Lord for whom Christ died. How? If those words can't cause you to get off your dime, I don't know what will. I honestly don't know what will. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And our brother's been going through James, which says the same thing. You might as well say, depart and be filled, be warmed and filled. Give them not those things that are needful. How? I mean, it's a legitimate question. How dwelleth the love of God in this person? It just can't be. It's not there. You see, what's important to the world is not what's important to the people of God. We got to help see each other through this. You've got to see each other through it. It says in Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. That's an old English word. It means hypocrisy. You know, what's a hypocrite? I love that word, hypocrite. It's one of my favorite words. It's a Greek word. You know what it means in Greek? Actor. Actors, those who tend to be most liberal, those who tend to stick their finger in the eyes of the conservative Republican parties. Oh, you hypocrite? Yeah, well, you're a professional hypocrite because you're an actor. That's what hypocrite means. It means actor. That's what they do. They get on stage. They pretend to be somebody else. They get off stage. They're somebody different. Though sometimes you wonder, were they pretending or not? They're just as wicked on stage as they are in person. And part of love being without hypocrisy is to distribute to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Again, an echo. It's a reflection. The reason I covered this first part about God remembering his covenant is that the stain of works righteousness never leaves the church. It keeps coming back. You have to get the cart behind the horse. The horse is God's salvation, and the cart is good works that follow. You can't get that cart before the horse. Good works never lead to salvation. Adam can't create those good works, because if he's dead in sins and trespasses, there's nothing he can do that would impress God anyway. It's always an echo, a reflection. It is something that comes after, continuously. You have to get that right. I love this in Acts 9:36. Just listen to the testimony of this woman, which Scripture still speaks about. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name, Tabitha. Aramaic would have been the language the Lord Jesus and others in that region would have spoken at that time. Very close to Hebrew. Some here know parts of Aramaic, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. That's her Greek name. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, deeds of mercy, which she did. She was full. And as Peter is coming in and beholding her laying there, they're showing her the garments and the clothing that she made. Look at all the things. This wonderful, isn't this beautiful? Look at what she did. She had a good testimony. You had evidence that there was kindness and support and a love and an outpouring and a generosity to the people of God. They all testified of this. 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia, one of the first believers that the apostle ran into in this region known as Achaia, an ancient Roman province. One of the first to respond to the cause of the gospel. Flung open his doors, said, meet here. Apparently an individual of means. Houses back then were kind of tiny. He says, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addiction is a good thing, folks, if it's found in the way of righteousness, not in the way of stupidity. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They just get a high off of it. They love doing it. Let's do it again. Oh, but it's killing you. You're almost being driven mad. Yeah, but I love it. Got to have it again. Let's get them back. But this is too much. Don't you see what you're doing to your house? Your furniture's a wreck. You got stains on the floor. I don't care. Get the saints in here again. They've addicted. I like that word addiction because there's much similarity to the addiction of ministry versus to addiction to hard drugs and alcohol. There is some rough sides to it, but they don't care. They got to go back to it. You want to be addicted to a good thing, not a bad thing. that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone, to everyone, to everyone that helps us and labors. The point is, folks, God's saints, God's true believers, demonstrate the spirit and the nature of their Heavenly Father, though not to the same degree, not in the same way. Dorcas did what she could. She made clothes. The woman with the box of alabaster ointment, Jesus said, leave her alone. She hath done what she could. The saints of God do minister in ways that they can. Some can drive, have a bus ministry. Praise God. Others are great encouragers. Praise God. There's various ways and many, many different avenues through which all can be deacons, all can be servants. Don't think, well, I remember a man telling me one time, I can't wait till I retire, then I'll start serving the Lord. I'm thinking, if you ain't serving Him now, you ain't going to do it when you retire. You got plenty of time when you're working. You got time off. Yeah, I know there's some hard jobs and there's some busy seasons, but you got time to do something. Oh, but it's a sacrifice. Let me tell you what, ministry is always a sacrifice. You're swimming upstream, it's always a sacrifice. And nothing easy in any of this business. Last point, God recalls our service. He requires it, but then He recalls it. And this is the glorious part, and I want to do it justice here before we end. Notice, I'm going to ask a question here. I'm going to ask you what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so there's two verses I'm going to read. I want you to tell me, what is Jesus saying here, all right? John 13:20 and Matthew 10:40. John 13:20 says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And then in Matthew 10:40, the same kind of language, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What's Jesus talking about here? What does that mean? Benny?
It sounds to me like the unity of the believers. Those who know Christ have that automatic connection with Him. And I automatically receive other believers because I know Him. And if I know Him, I automatically receive other believers.
Okay, all right. You're receiving other believers. Somebody, what does it mean to receive somebody? I kind of want to explore that word a little bit. What you said is not wrong. It's absolutely correct. There is a connection between the saints. What is it to receive another?
Accept.
To accept them.
Mm-hmm.
What is embrace them? Well, what does that look like to accept someone or to embrace them? Jim?
Two have become one, so to speak.
The two are becoming
two
one?
Two have become one.
Yeah, one in the sense of a friendship, not a marriage.
Yeah.
I was going to say, to assist them, you're willing to help them and to be a partaker in their deeds and their tasks, especially in regards to whatever ministry it is or standing for the faith.
Mm-hmm. Joe, and then I have a follow-up question.
I have two brothers, and I would do for them what I would not do for a stranger. But in the body of Christ, we recognize that familial relationship, that I would do for them, what I would not do for maybe others, but there's that connection.
A ready extension to help. Yes, Freddie?
To come alongside.
Yeah, to come alongside. Those of you who have been through the public school system, you ever had somebody, maybe those of you who from a different country or in a school district where the people there were different than you, what was it like to have somebody not receive you or not accept you? What did that look like? Mother, you got a furrowed brow on your face because I think you know something about that.
It's hurtful.
Huh?
It's hurtful.
It's hurtful. What does it look like when they don't receive you or they don't accept you?
They're bullying.
They're bully you?
Shun
you.
Loneliness, sitting in a corner.
Isolate themselves from you. Yeah. Really, the Bible is pretty simple. It's binary. You either accept the brethren or you persecute them. There's no middle ground. Because, frankly, indifference is a form of hatred. I'm indifferent to your needs. I could care less about it. I'll think more about this piece of trash on the sidewalk that it ought to be picked up and cleaned, and I'll think more about the pollution of carbon polluting the environment than your immediate needs, Christian. That's indifference. That's hatred, form of dismissal. But Jesus says, he that receives you, it's as if though you're embracing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because Christ is in them. The Spirit of God is in them. Right? How do you know? Because the Spirit of God is in you as well. And the two spirits bear record one with another. Now, yes, I know there's wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false prophets. There is an element of deception that does run around and does trip us up from time to time. But over time, we do hear those echoes of salvation. We do see the reflection of Christ in their life. Trials will come, just like those two harlots before Solomon. And the test will come, split the baby in half. And the mother yearned for her child. No, let her have it. And the other one said, fine, kill it. That one's the murderer. This one's the mother. Time will come and it will prove them out. And sadly, through affliction.
I'm reminded of a scripture that says that the Spirit will not deny himself.
Yeah. 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 If we believe not, yet he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He would be unrighteous to do that. Right. Next passage, I'm going to ask another question here as well. Matthew 10 and Matthew 25. And Matthew 10, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Here, I'm paying for this grocery bill. This is courtesy of Mission Bible Church, something like that. Verily, I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus describes in Matthew 25 that when he comes, he's going to gather all nations before him, like a shepherd gathering his flock before him. He'll put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right, and he's going to go through this dialogue. And you might want to turn there to it. It's in Matthew 25. I'll just skim it quickly. I trust some of you are familiar with it. Others, you may not be. Matthew 25, I'll read it for you, beginning in 33, he shall set the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then shall the king, that is Jesus himself, God Almighty, say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. Why? Notice the criteria. Notice the criteria. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Oh, by the way, these are spiritual. Those are all spiritual qualities. Otherwise, the only ones who are getting rewarded are physical, four-legged, fuzzy animals called sheep and goats. And we don't take those to be physical. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Give us this day our daily bread. These are spiritual things, folks. However, notice what he points out. Because they ask a question, verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we basically do these things? Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You helped the Lord's pinky toenail. God says, that's great. I remember that. That was a good pedicure. So in Jesus' sight, does the size of the service matter? No. Isn't that amazing? What an encouraging thing. You don't have to rack up a $60,000 seminary bill and teach people five times a week and write great books and have a big name and to be counted as worthy of a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to have that. You can minister in his name in the least way. And I'm going to pick on my dear mother here for a bit because she did what she could back in the day. I would send her tapes from a minister who was greatly blessing me. His name was Henry Mahan. And she would listen to them and enjoy them. Oh, they were great. Weren't they great? They were good. We listened to them, enjoyed them. And when she's done with them, what do I do with them? So she thought of a way to handle them. Nobody elsewhere seemed to want it. She'd wrap it up into a little gift bag, and put a little wrapper on it, and go set it in the ladies' room on the counter. A gift for you. Now, clever. Did what she could. That works. You know, the reputation of the recipient does not matter, and that is a great encouragement to the saints. Nehemiah prayed this as well. In faith, he understood and knew this. As he's repairing the temple, in the Old Testament, because our covenant-keeping God is the same in the Old as He is in the New. Saints were saved by grace back then. They're saved by grace now. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So did Vince Cluth and Jim Lloyd. We found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Nehemiah said, "Think upon me, my God, for my good, according to all that I have done for this people." He worked hard. He said, "Oh, Lord, remember this." That's okay. You can ask the Lord that. I don't think that's a wrong prayer. You're not being arrogant. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And any reward, folks, is a reward of grace, not of merit. It's a reward of grace. It's given to all of the saints at the last day. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," again, righteous. He's not unrighteous to do this. It is a right sentence. "A crown of righteousness, which He shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Here's the Apostle Paul. He started all these churches. He was thrice stoned. He was cast out of cities. He was whipped. He was on a shipwreck. He was all these things. Oh yeah, he's sure he's getting a big crown. He says, "Oh no, not to me only. To all them that love His appearing." Why? Because the Spirit of God is in them as well. "To whom much is given, much is required." I love this comment from a Bible commentator. It says this: "Not unrighteous," meaning God is not unfaithful to His own gracious promise. "Not that we have any inherent right to claim reward, for a servant has no merit, as he only does that which is his bounden duty. We are indeed unprofitable servants, having done that which was our duty to do. Our best performance bears no proportion to what we leave undone." I thought that was a good observation. "All strength comes from God, but God has promised of His own grace to reward the good works of His people already accepted through faith in Christ. It is His promise, not our merits, which would make it unrighteous were He not to reward His people's works." And so may God encourage you to not think, "Oh, I have to do some great thing before it's accepted before the Lord." You don't have to think that way, and you shouldn't think that way. And may it encourage you to further service in His name, because that is the intent, I believe, for which this is given. I'll close right there. Anton, would you close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we look to You. We do thank You for this season, for this time to listen to Your word, to hear it preached, O Lord. We pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of Your word, but doers of it. May this indeed be something that we apply to our minds and to our hearts, even the things of the grace of God, the promises that He's given us, and furthermore, the responsibility to act and the blessing that the Lord does indeed reward His servants. So, Lord, please keep us diligent in this labor. Help us indeed to have a right mind, to labor out of love and not to think that we're laboring out of debt. Indeed, any gift we're given, it's all of grace, O Lord. We pray You would keep us faithful unto Thee, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.